Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, the third and final chapter of Titus. Titus chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter together this morning, but it will be the verses 1 through 8 that is our text. Titus chapter 3, page 1859, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped, and sinful he is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. As for the reading of God's holy word, again, our text is the verses 1 through 8. Congregation loved by our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the challenges the Church of Jesus Christ has faced throughout her history has always been, how do we relate to the world around us? The truth is, we do relate to the world around us. We are influenced and affected by it in a number of ways. We, on a superficial level, we wear their clothes, we drive their cars, we watch their TV shows, listen to their radio programs, read their books. We are influenced by their values, by their attitudes, by their priorities. We work with them, we live with them, but how do we relate to them? This has always been one of the challenges of the church, and it's been answered in a number of different ways throughout her history. One of the answers that has been given is the complete separation, the complete avoidance of all things worldly. Think about monks, think about the ascetics. They would go off into the desert somewhere. They would hold themselves up in a building somewhere and would devote themselves entirely to the Lord, without the influence, without the worries, without the anxieties of this world. They would do what they could to keep themselves pure. On the other hand, there have been those within the Church of Jesus Christ who have taken a more accommodating approach. Indeed, if we study the history of Israel, we see how this works out. We see the consequence of this on the pages of Scripture. We see God's people of old participating, engaging in, living with the world without any real consequence, without any real separation. And as a result, the church is invariably lost to the world. So what is the answer? If complete separation is not the way to go, and if complete accommodation is not the way to go, is it a balance between the two? Are we to devote ourselves to God on Sunday, but devote ourselves to the world on Monday? Are we to commit our ways to the Lord some of the time and to the world some of the time? What is the balance we are to strike in our relationship with the world? Well, it is really not either option, nor is it a mix of the two. There is a third way in which we are to relate to the world around us, and it is the way related to us or given to us in Paul's words in verses 1 through 8 this morning in Titus chapter 3. Words which we will study under this theme: devote yourselves to doing good. Paul repeats that admonition twice. At the beginning and at the end of this section, he says, devote yourselves to doing what is good. We're going to see how Paul calls the church to do this in three ways. In the verses 1 and 2, we'll see that we are to devote ourselves to doing good in the public realm, within the context of our society. We're to go out into the world and do good. In the second place, in the verses 3 through 7, we'll see that Paul calls us to devote ourselves to doing good by the power of the triune God, God our Savior, by the renewal and regeneration of the Holy Spirit given to us generously through Jesus Christ. We'll see there that we are to devote ourselves to doing good by the power of the triune God. And then in verse 8, in the last verse of this text, we are to devote ourselves to doing good to the profit of others. To the profit of others. For this, says Paul, is profitable. So devote yourselves to doing good, beginning with the first point in the public realm, in the words of Paul in verses 1 and 2, in which he writes to Titus, these words: remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. In these opening verses, Paul calls the church, through Titus the preacher, to submit, to serve, to live in the midst of the world, and to do so in a very unique, in a very distinctive way. He says, in the first place, that they are to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, there are many structures of authority within our lives. We have structures of authority in our homes, in our schools, in our churches, in society generally. There are those who are placed in authority over us at every point of our lives, and we are to submit to them all without question. But when Paul says here that they are to be subject to rulers and authorities, he has a more particular vision in his mind. The authority structure in this context is not the home, first of all. It's not the school or even the church. It is more particularly that of the world, the government, those who are placed in positions of authority within society. It is the structure of society that's in view. It is those who are called to rule over us in politics. And Paul says, remind the church that they are to be subject to these people. And remember, he's saying this to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, whose government was certainly no better than ours, and probably far worse. Immoral and impious, leading in their own way and by their own will. And yet, though Paul knew the awfulness of the government of Rome, yet he says, be subject to them. Be subject to them as God's people. understand that that is no easy thing to do, neither for the Cretans in Titus's day or for us in this day. It is a most basic dynamic to our walk of faith, without question. You will find, as we will also study this afternoon, that God has always commanded his people to embrace the authority he places over them. But while God has always called us to do this, it is no easy thing for us to do. It is one thing when the laws and the lawmakers of our world are good and strive to serve the Lord. Even then there are flaws, but at least then it would be easy to submit to such a government. But how do we as believers relate to a government that leads its people astray? How do we as believers respond to a corrupt, immoral government that is interested in its own power, not in piety? Consider what we have been hearing in the news of late with respect to Weibo Ludwig. And without commenting on that entire story, understand that there is something there that we should all be able to relate to. For what happens when governments put prophets ahead of their own people? What happens when governments put their own success in front of safety? Are we then supposed to simply accept that this is just the way it is, live with it and move on? Make it more personal. What if the government were to say to us, you may not spank your children anymore? What if the government were to say to us, as it even does now in forms of taxes, you must support abortion. You must defend gay rights. You must accept our abuse of power. To be sure, we may be willing to say, look, if the government leaves us alone, who cares? As long as they stay in their part and I stay in my part, I'm fine. But what happens when the government oversteps its bounds? What happens when the government disobeys? The abuse of power within government is not unusual. In fact, it is a characteristic of sinful life. Ironically, so too is the refusal to submit to authority. The reason our politicians abuse their authority, you see, the reason they overstep their bounds and disobey is because they're sinners, which is precisely the same reason for why we refuse to submit to authority. The same cause results in the same effect. The politician says, you must do what I say. And the citizen says, I will not, and rebels against. Sinfulness, by definition, is a refusal to accept the will and authority of God in this life. It was that way from the beginning when the serpent said to Eve, don't listen to him. Don't do what God wants you to. Do your own thing. It'll be better. And man has so lived since that time. So it is not surprising that our governments are immoral and impious. Nor is it surprising that our fellow citizens within this world refuse to accept the authority of government, refuse to accept the will of the police, the will of taxes, complain about everything. Indeed, that is to be most expected amongst sinners, but surely not amongst saints. How do you distinguish the godly from the ungodly? The answer is simple enough. Those who serve the Lord are godly. Those who serve self are ungodly. Now the Lord comes to us through Paul in Titus and says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authority. This doesn't mean, he says, we are to agree with them, but we are to obey them. We are to submit to them. From the prime minister to the police officer, We are to accept their place within our lives. And we are to do so as those who are alive in Jesus Christ. And not just in relation to the government. Paul goes on, there's even more, he says. Not only are you to be subject to rulers and authorities, something that's impossible to do if you're a sinner, but you are to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. To slander no one, to be peaceable, to be considerate. Paul uses words that are very, incidentally, religious. In the original language, slander is actually blaspheme. It's translated well here as slander. But as soon as you hear the word blaspheme, you have to hear it in the context of Scripture, in the context of religion. To blaspheme no one reminds us of the third commandment. And where it says that we are to be peaceable, we are told literally to be non-fighters, to be those who do not look for trouble, to be those who do not look to offend, who do not strike out against our brother. We are to be instead, says Paul, considerate or yielding, soft. We are to submit and embrace our place. These are words that describe what is truly a unique dynamic in this life. For who in this world can fit this description and can achieve this goal? To slander no one. Let's be honest, at our coffee tables, at our dinner tables, isn't it easy for the conversation to turn to this one or that one, to speak ill behind their backs and to gossip about them? That is the most natural thing we do. It's part of our human nature. We love putting others down. It makes us feel better about ourselves. And to be peaceable. Well, to be peaceable is fine as long as everybody does what I tell them to. But you see, if you cross me, beware. This is human nature, you see. This is godlessness. Yielding and gentle? Who by nature is yielding and gentle? Who says I will put myself second and you first? No, we say, out of my way, I want to get mine. Look around at the world in which we live, look into your own heart, and know that these qualities are not by any stretch of the imagination normal or natural. To treat our fellow men in this way is extremely unique. To be this respectful, this dignified, we have a concern for their good name. We have a concern for their well-being. We have a concern for their peace. This kind of selflessness, summarized or described by us in this way, true humility. This kind of humility is hard enough in the context of God's people. Surely we can understand this is not a natural quality in our lives. Just think of our leaders, our politicians. Just think of our society. Just think of ourselves. And then understand that if we are to live this way as Paul commands us to, if we were to follow this in our lives, then surely we would stand out. Then surely we would be different. If we were to subject ourselves to rulers and authorities, if we were to slander no one and be peaceable and considerate, if we were to show true humility, then would we not be a unique people in this life? Would we not then stand out in this darkening age? And indeed, you see, therein lies Paul's point. Therein lies his call to us today through Titus. Remember how he described Cretan culture. Remember how he disparaged the society in which these people lived. And now he says to the church, go out there and show them how to live. Go out there and be whom God is making you to be. Be humble. Be kind. Be lowly and submissive. Be ready to do whatever is good, says Paul. And are you then willing to accept this reminder from the apostle? He speaks it through Titus to us too. We live in a different time without question. But are we really willing to do whatever is good? That's a challenge. That's a big challenge. Tomorrow we'll go to our jobs. Tomorrow we'll go to our world. And our world is not ready to do what is good. Our world is ready to do what is right for self. How then will we live? How then must we live in this selfish age? The temptation for believers is to sit here on a Sunday and to pat ourselves on the back and to say, isn't it wonderful that we're going to heaven? The world's going to hell. What a terrible world we live in. But Christianity has never been so escapist. Christianity has never been concerned only with heaven, but not with the earth. Christianity has always been transformative, reformative, going into the world, restoring it to what it ought to be, living the way we were supposed to from the beginning. Christianity is not a private faith, but a public faith. And we are called by Paul to live not selfishly. We're going to heaven, aren't we good? But selflessly, showing the world what ought to be and what is in Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Father and the Spirit dwelling in us. Indeed, our second point draws our attention to the very power of the triune God. For in the verses 3 through 11, the apostle explains why we as God's people are to answer this call, why we must answer this call, why we can answer this call to do good in the public square, to be engaged as believers within a fallen society. Now, if we scan over verses 3 through 7, and as we undoubtedly noted while we read this together, the overall message of these verses is simple and familiar to any and all who have learned the basics of the Reformed, or if you will, more specifically, the Christian faith. We heard words relating to total depravity. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We know that as total depravity and total inability. But we also know God's grace. God's surpassing, wonderful and amazing grace. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We hear the gospel there, that unmerited, undeserving grace of God by which we are redeemed. And we hear about how that redemption affects us, how we are renewed and born again by the Spirit of God to do good. It's the basic gospel message. It's the catechism. Sin, salvation, service. Yet in Paul's hands, this simple, basic truth is communicated in such a profound and compelling way. For in his description of our being totally depraved, in his talking about our being sinners, Paul draws our attention to one specific consequence of our being sinners. He says we are foolish, disobedient, and deceived, enslaved to all kinds of passions and lusts. With these words, Paul is describing the effect of sin in the lives of all men. We are foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Here is the misery of sin on display. Here is the sorrow of being a sinner on the pages of Scripture. For while we can speak about original sin, and while we can speak about covenantal connections and discuss depravity in a very objective and theoretical way, Paul says, don't you see what it does to you? Don't you see what sin does in your life? It makes you a fool, not wise. It makes you disobedient, not submissive. It leads you astray, it deceives you, and enslaves you. People of God, we must be convicted of this in our hearts. We who sometimes play with sin so carelessly, who think that it is insignificant, here is the misery of sin in our lives. Life is not made better by our living in sin. It ruins everything good. It ruins our relationships. We live in malice and envy, says Paul, being hated and hating one another. We sit in judgment upon each other. We get angry with each other. We hate each other. We have envy, that quality that causes our neighbor to offend us, simply because he's blessed. We are isolated, lonely. We are alone. Here is the consequence of sin. Here is Cain's sorrow being cast from God for killing Abel. Do we really then think sin is something to trifle with? Or that being a sinner is an acceptable status and identity for us? Is this who you want to be? Paul is describing himself, make no mistake. He says, us, we. He's describing Titus without question. He's discussing those believers on the island of Crete. But he's also speaking of us today. Here is the truth of our misery. Here is the mirror of God's word describing us. And we must understand this connection between who we are and how we live. For that is the point of Paul, that who you are is how you live. And how you live is who you are. And what a misery it is then to be a sinner. But now listen to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's description of who we are as his people. For he says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Notice how Paul speaks of the saving work of God as the appearance of his kindness and love. Who he is what he does. See how God's identity, his being love, his being kindness, is given concrete, incarnate expression in this life. God is not an empty God. His love is not an empty love. It takes shape and form. It is concrete. And it is wholly undeserving. Not because of righteous things we have done, says Paul. We're so quick, aren't we, to point the finger at others. I don't need to listen to the government. It's corrupt. I don't need to be kind to that person. They're mean. I don't need to love that spouse. They're no good. Paul says, who are you? Not who are they? For God is kindness and love, and He sent His Son. Not for any righteous deed you've done. God looked at you and He said, you are vile. You are offensive. You are worthy of condemnation. But it wasn't for your sake that He sent His Son, but for the sake of His own name. And He did something about who we are. He did something about our sin. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Our catechism rightly connects these words with the waters of baptism and the promise of baptism to each and every member of God's people. A promise that by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again. We cannot underestimate the significance of that simple term, rebirth, regeneration. For there is nothing in us good that is worthy of saving by God. So He gives us a whole new life. He gives us a new birth. And He renews that life. He builds that life up by His Spirit. Notice that that's the next thing Paul says after talking about the grace of God which appeared for us. The next thing he speaks of is not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is what you'd expect. It is regeneration and renewal that Paul speaks of. For it fits Paul's argument, in which he says, who you are is how you live. Who God is what He did for us. And how He has then changed us. He has made you a new person. And with a new person comes a new way of living. Being saved in Jesus Christ is not a theoretical truth or a knowledge that exists in our minds. It is a radical transformation of our existence and identity. It is a rebirth, a new you, and a renewal, a daily conversion that we all display. And none of us, oh, none of us, may suggest that God has omitted us in this saving work. None of us who know Jesus Christ, who have been baptized in Christ, who believe in Jesus Christ, may say, but I don't think I have that. Listen to Paul's words, respecting the Spirit's presence in our lives, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, even the Spirit of God, notice, is not given to us for anything we have done. The Spirit isn't poured out generously on us because we cried out for Him, because we wanted Him, because we asked God for Him. It is for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is by Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that we receive the Spirit. It is through Jesus Christ in whom we believe, so that none can have an excuse and none may be so hypocritical as to say, oh, I believe in Jesus certainly, meaning I'm going to heaven. I don't like the idea of being lost in hell. None of us can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and yet not express or evidence the power of the Spirit in us. If we have faith in Christ, then we have received a generous outpouring of the Spirit. A generous, more than enough, says Paul. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs of the hope of eternal life. There are some serious theological terms here. But the heart of what Paul says is this. Through faith in Jesus Christ, a faith worked in us by the Spirit, according to the plan of God, we are justified. And having been justified, are heirs, are children of God, looking forward to living with Him in all eternity. We are changed. We are made new. We are different. There's a good reason why the world lives the way it does. And there's a good reason why we live the way we do. Identity equals activity. Who you are is how you live. In Christ or in sin? You see, the God in whom we trust and the faith which we profess is not some minor, incidental, small spirituality which changes us a little. We who have received and experienced the power of this saving God are transformed, saved from sin, saved from foolishness, from the misery of hatred and of being hated, from the selfishness and self-destruction that this life brings. This is our God, you see. And this is what we profess when we say, I believe in God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is no small faith we confess. And do not then content yourself, you who live in sin, to think that you are redeemed when your life knows no evidence of this power. And you who experience this power daily, stand in awe and praise your God. And display His presence in your life. Not just for yourself, but for all those around you. For we are to live in the power of the triune God for the profit of others. In the final verse of our text, the apostle returns to the need for this emphasis in preaching and teaching in God's people. And adding now the benefit that results from such a lifestyle. Paul picks up his message of the verses 1 and 2. Namely, that this be the substance of Titus's message to the church on Crete. That they need to be reminded that this is the truth of the gospel. That this is the power of God at work in them. The gospel is not a series of cute, heartwarming stories meant to inspire us to do great things. The gospel is the story of God's saving power and the call for us as His people to work out that power in our lives. And that we need to be reminded of this, and that it needs to be stressed in our midst, indicates that this is not a natural condition. We need every week anew to be brought back into the presence of God, to be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ, and so how we ought to live. Let's be honest, the busyness of life can distract us from this blessed condition, and certainly the sinfulness of life can draw us away from this great and glorious gift, we need to be brought back daily to this reality that in Jesus Christ we are new. But this is not a message to be contained within our own midst or within our own hearts. It is to be spread to all the world. These things, says Paul, are excellent and profitable for everyone, for all men. Indeed, says Paul, these things are profitable for the men. Not meaning now males, but for humanity, for those with whom we live. It is not just good for us to show forth the power of the living God. It is good for our neighbors. It is good for our co-workers. It is profitable for them. This is practically, of course, quite true. We don't need to really dig too deep to see how Paul's words here are true. Imagine if everyone lived according to this characteristic, to this power. Imagine if everybody were subject to rulers and authorities who did not slander and did what was good, was peaceable, considerate, and humble. If everybody lived this way, what a blessing our society would be. On a very superficial level, we can see how this lifestyle would be profitable for everyone. But there is a greater significance here that Paul has in mind. Paul, who understands the power of God unto eternal life, Paul, who understands that the single greatest issue of life is who we are, in Christ or in sin. Paul, who would see all men transformed, made new, born again. And we now have that wonderful privilege, that blessed responsibility of going forth into the world and saying, behold the power of God in me. Of living as unique and distinct servants of the Lord within a world that is darkened by sin. We meet those people who are foolish, disobedient, who are deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We know those who live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And we may come to them and say, I was that way too once. But behold what God has done for me. We are privileged to go into the world and to display in our daily lives the power of the living God, that we are servants of Him, not of self, that we are alive, not dead. This is our responsibility, and this is our privilege. This is how we live in the world, but not of the world. For we display not the power of self, but of Christ, the Savior. It's a big call. It's a huge responsibility. And it's one that requires the totality of your life. You must be willing to serve in every respect. But surely that's not a challenge. For the life you've been given is the life of God. It is His by right. It is His to direct as He wills. Yes, it's a tough call, and it's a high calling, and it's a demanding calling. But it is the power of God in us. Let us heed then the words of Paul in this text. And let us commit ourselves together today anew to devoting ourselves to doing what is good within the world by the power of our God, that all men may know His grace. Amen.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that blessed and wonderful salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would inspire each one of us to display that power that you've given us. That each one of us, Lord, who has received that promise from you, has no excuse. Indeed, we have every reason to live for you. Lord, we pray that you would take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.